Morning, everyone. It's a privilege to be able to speak on this topic today. If you have your Bibles, we'll be using them at some point. I have some of the scriptures up on the PowerPoint, but not all of them. So just have them handy, and I'll tell you when to turn in your Bibles. But as Isaiah reminded us, we're going through a series on the five solas that came out of the Protestant Reformation. Sola, the Latin word for alone. And these are the doctrinal convictions about the gospel that really were sparked from Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the castle door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st, 1517. And something interesting, just wanted to share with you guys as I was preparing, that I learned. I guess we're so used to thinking about, like, this is the start of the Reformation, October 31st, 1517. The world changed forever, you know? But Luther wasn't planning on changing the world with his 95 theses. He really just wanted to have some scholarly debate. He was posting it there so that he could discuss with the other academic professors. He was a professor at Wittenberg, and he wanted to have a discussion about, is it right to sell indulgences? And he particularly had a problem with the way that the indulgences were being sold in his area. And so that was his plan. He just wanted to have that. But these 95 theses were then taken and published without his consent, translated from his Latin into German, the common tongue of the people, and dispersed throughout Germany. And you could say that his 95 theses went viral. That's really like the best way to explain it. Like, he just posted this, and all of a sudden, like, everybody got a hold of it. And next thing he knew, he was being attacked on all sides from bishops, monks, university professors, theologians. And on account of this, because really this wasn't Luther's plan, this was God's plan, on account of this, the essential core truths of the gospel were rediscovered and spread widely throughout Germany and into the rest of Europe. It's amazing as you study the Reformation, God was raising up other men. At the same time as Luther, one of the men, Ulrich Zwingli from Switzerland, at that time the Swiss Confederacy, he didn't even like, he came to his own convictions similar to Luther without reading Luther. And when people started calling him Lutheran, he's like, no, like, Luther is not the one who taught me these doctrines. It was Paul. Paul's the one who taught me. Paul and of course, his influence from, Zwingli's influence from Augustine. That was a common theologian that everybody shared in as reformers was Augustine from the 300s. The Lord also raised up a man, a Frenchman by the name of John Calvin. And I think a lot of us are familiar with his name. And God used him mightily in Geneva, Switzerland, French-speaking Geneva, Switzerland. He wrote kind of the first reformed systematic theology, Institutes of the Christian Religion, that people are still studying today, which is amazing. You know, 500 years later, his institute's still being studied. But the works of these men spread throughout Europe and sparked Reformation, and people were really discovering the gospel for the first time and getting saved. And because of that, as we were saying, these five doctrinal truths, the five solas of the gospel, were the product of the Reformation. And so we said, we learned that, Scripture alone is our sufficient authority. This is what the reformers said. We do not need to add the traditions that have supposedly been handed down by the apostles. We don't have to add that to the Bible. The Bible alone is sufficient to tell us every matter of faith and practice. They said that Scripture alone is our inerrant authority, that only God's inspired word is inerrant. All other words, whether it be from tradition or from the Pope or ecumenical church councils, all other words are just words of men, and therefore they're fallible. They're able to be wrong. Only God's word is inerrant, and therefore only God's word is the final authority. Scripture alone is our final authority. It's the final authority on faith and practice. We don't need to go to tradition. We don't need to go to church councils to tell us how we're to live out our faith. Though these things may be helpful at times, they are not the final authority. The Reformers said that Christ alone is the one in whom we find salvation. It's through his substitutionary death on the cross. It's not through a combination of his death and our works. It's through Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us. And it's through Jesus, the one mediator, the God-man, the only one who can bring us to God. Not through the Pope, not through the church, not through Mary, not through saints. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. The Reformers taught that salvation is by grace alone, that this is grace apart from any merit of our own. As we learn in Ephesians 2, right? We were dead. We had nothing to offer God, no merit. We were children of wrath. But God, in his grace, because he is gracious, grace is a characteristic of God, he gave us unmerited favor. He determined to look upon us with favor and to save us. That's the only reason any man has salvation. The Reformers also taught that salvation is through faith alone. A sinner is justified or declared righteous through faith alone, apart from any works. And this justification is an imputed righteousness, one that is credited to our account, not an infused righteousness where we become righteous in ourselves. This is Christ's righteousness being reckoned to us. As the Reformers like to call it, it's an alien righteousness. It's from outside of us. And today, oh, and another thing, this is important too. Justification is instantaneous. It is not progressive like sanctification. We do not progressively become more justified. We are pronounced justified, and in a moment we become justified. We are righteous in God's court. We don't progressively become righteous. And today, we're looking at the last sola of the Reformation, and this is the logical outflow of all the other solas. Or you could say this is the purpose for which God has orchestrated this salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's for the glory of God alone. God has accomplished this salvation. It's his work from start to finish. And this is the gospel that the Reformers were preaching. God did this for his glory, so that no man may boast. So God saved us to glorify himself. And the Church of Rome took issue with these doctrines that came out of the Reformation. They wanted the words alone removed from grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone. They wanted that removed in Scripture alone. They wanted alone removed and it to be replaced with and. They wanted it to be Scripture and tradition, or Scripture and the Pope, or Scripture and church councils. Rome wanted it to be Christ and the sacraments, or Christ and Mary and the saints, Christ and the priest and the Mass, or grace and merit, or faith and works. But when the Reformers say, to the glory of God alone, this is not something that Rome necessarily would have disagreed with. They would have said, yes, salvation is for the glory of God alone. They were not arguing that the Reformers should take away this aspect of their gospel doctrine. But the question that I want to ask today is, does removing the word alone from Christ and grace and faith, does that rob God of the glory that is due his name and salvation? So again, does removing the word alone from Christ and grace and faith and Scripture rob God of the glory that is due him in salvation? And so this is what the question that I seek to answer this morning. So we'll look at Rome's doctrine of Scripture. And so Rome says that Scripture is not sufficient. Rome says that it lacks many of the traditions that have supposedly been passed down from the time of the apostles. And they say that these traditions are essential to a right practice of the faith, maybe even essential to salvation itself. Rome also says, they agree with the Reformers, Scripture is inerrant, but Rome teaches that also, in addition to Scripture, tradition is a second source of divine revelation. So they put tradition on the same plane as Scripture. They're both divine revelation. They also say that the rulings of church councils are protected from error by the Holy Spirit. So when they say when church leaders come and meet for an official church council, that whatever doctrine they come away with agreeing upon, that has been protected by the Holy Spirit from any sort of error. So in a sense, there's some kind of divine revelation happening even within church councils. And similarly, with the Pope, the Church of Rome teaches that the Pope also is prevented from error whenever he's presenting an official teaching on the faith and morals of the Catholic faith. So all of these things, in addition to Scripture, have been elevated to the same level of authority as Scripture, and the Catholic Church would argue that the Church itself is the final authority on Scripture, that you have to agree with whatever the Catholic Church says is true about Scripture. You can't have a different interpretation. You can't go to the church and say, I think Scripture says something different. And they would say, well, no, only the church has authority to interpret Scripture. So you can't even challenge the interpretations of the Catholic Church because they themselves have made themselves the final authority. But the biblical doctrine of Scripture says that Scripture alone is sufficient. We see this that in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, it says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So here, Scripture itself is declaring that it's sufficient to make a man complete and equipped for every good work. You don't need tradition. You don't need ecumenical councils. Scripture itself is all you need. The Bible also shows that and testifies of itself that Scripture alone is inerrant. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that Scripture is breathed out by God. It's breathed out by God. 2 Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the truth is, any other word outside of Scripture is just the word of man. It's not man being influenced by the Holy Spirit to speak. It is man. And therefore, it's fallible. So Scripture alone is inerrant. And lastly, Scripture alone is the final authority. Scripture alone is the final authority on faith and practice. We can see this from Jesus' own words in Mark 7:8. He condemns the elevation of man's authority to the level of God's authority. He says to the Pharisees, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Anytime we move from God's command to tradition and treat tradition as authority, we are somehow departing from God's command. So the question is, does removing alone from the phrase Scripture alone rob God of the glory due his name? And the truth is, if you say that the words of men from ecumenical councils, the words of the Pope, are themselves inerrant, when we know that the words of men are fallible, then what we're doing is saying that God, we're attributing to God words of fallible men, and we're saying that God has spoken them. So in a sense, we're saying God has spoken error. No man can properly speak the words of God. Listen to this verse from Isaiah. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Man on his own cannot think the thoughts of God or declare the thoughts of God. They will always be lower than the thoughts of God. And so to take these lower thoughts of man and to elevate them and say they're the thoughts of God, that robs God of his glory. And another thing is, it's we'll just look at a few of those verses from Jesus again when he's condemning the Pharisees. In Matthew 15:6-9, it says, "So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So here it shows that teaching as doctrine the commandments of men leads to vain worship. Vain worship. Mark 7:8-9, again, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." If we are going to take the words of men and elevate them to the authority of God, we are rejecting God's authority and establishing our own tradition. It leads to a rejection of God's command. So the question, does removing the word alone from Scripture alone rob God of his glory? I would argue yes, absolutely it does. In order for God to receive the glory due his name, we must hold to Scripture alone as the sufficient, inerrant, and final authority of faith and practice. And next we'll look at Rome's doctrine of Christ. So Rome teaches, and this isn't just Rome back then, this is Rome today. And I'll be taking some quotes from the Catholic Catechism, which Catholics still use to this day. So Rome says that Jesus merely made salvation possible. The Catechism says, "By his death and resurrection, Jesus has opened heaven to us." He has opened heaven to us. But Rome also teaches that salvation ultimately depends on your use of the additional graces given in the sacraments and the masses and in church membership and purgatory and indulgences and baptism. Oh, purgatory. Okay. So Jesus in purgatory, after death, The Catholic Church teaches that there is something called purgatory, and this is a place that believers will go to if they have not been cleansed of all their imperfections in this life. So if they have any kind of impurity or imperfection that were not properly sanctified, they go to purgatory, where then these cleansing fires purify them from all these impurities. So the Roman Catholic Church says that all who die in God's grace, sorry, I didn't get the catechism number for this one, but all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. So after death, there's still more purification for sins that needs to be made, is what the Catholic Church is teaching with the doctrine of purgatory. The Catholic Church also teaches about the Mass and the Eucharist. The Mass, they say, represents Christ's sacrifice. It's a representation of Christ's sacrifice. They say it's not bloody, so Christ isn't actually being sacrificed again, but it does have some sort of effect on the believer for Christ to be represented as crucified. The Eucharist also, there, what they call the Lord's Supper, Eucharist, is, they say, a reparation for the sins of the living and the dead to obtain spiritual and temporal benefits from God. So a reparation for the sins of the living and the dead to obtain spiritual or temporal benefits from God. So Jesus alone is not sufficient to make complete atonement for sins in this sense. There's still some reparation that needs to be made to receive all the benefits from God. Rome also teaches that there are other mediators between God and man. It's not Jesus alone, but Jesus and the church. The church, according to the catechism, basing itself on scripture and tradition, the council teaches that the church, a pilgrim now on earth, is necessary for salvation. The church is necessary for salvation. With Mary, they say that Mary, taken up into heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the church under the titles of advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. So Mary is clearly, in the Catholic system, a mediator between God and man. And Jesus, it's not Jesus alone, it's Jesus and priests, as far as atoning for sins go, or being forgiven of sins. The Catholic Church teaches that confession to a priest is an essential part of the sacrament of penance. All mortal sins of which penitents, after a diligent self-examination, are conscious, must be recounted by them in confession. So confession is essential. If you've committed any kind of mortal sin, in order to be forgiven, you have to go to a priest. I was looking this up online, and what should I do if I just committed a mortal sin? And every sort of blog, any sort of article I read from a Catholic person said, get to confession as soon as you can. Which is amazing, right? And what a fearful way to live, that I have to go to confession, and in order to be forgiven of this sin, I need to confess it to a priest now. Like, I gotta hurry. And we can understand, I don't remember who was sharing with us that, one of the men who shared that Luther's priest was getting annoyed with him because of how often he was going to confession. But you could understand yourself, right? Like, oh my gosh, like, I just committed another sin. I just lusted. That's a mortal sin. I just lusted. I need to go to confession now, right now. I'd be banging on that priest's door all day long, right? So Jesus, according to the Catholic Church, is not sufficient to bring us to God. It needs to be Jesus and. But the biblical doctrine of Christ teaches that Christ alone accomplished salvation. He didn't just make salvation possible. He didn't just open heaven. He's bringing people into heaven. Colossians 1:22 says, "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." According to this verse, Christ's death for his people causes them to stand before God one day holy and blameless and above reproach. In other words, Jesus' death accomplishes their glorification. And of course, it talks about their reconciliation with the Father now. Jesus in John 10 says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And a few verses later, in verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So Jesus says he lays down his life for the sheep, and in doing so, he is able to give them eternal life, and they will never perish. This is a promise. None of God's people, none of Christ's sheep will ever perish. They will all be given eternal life. The Bible also teaches that Christ alone provides total cleansing, total forgiveness, and perfect righteousness. In Hebrews 9:12, it says that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus' blood secures for his people an eternal salvation. Hebrews 10, a chapter later, says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Jesus, through his one offering, has made complete, perfect, those who are being sanctified. So I am being sanctified right now. I'm not perfect. But Jesus' atonement has made a perfect atonement for my sins, so that while I'm being sanctified now, this is not how I enter heaven. This is not how I am seen before God. I am seen as righteous in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so you see from these verses, there is no additional thing to be done but to receive this gift of righteousness that Jesus freely bestows. The Bible also teaches that Christ alone brings us to God. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." This is why Jesus suffered, to bring his people to God. Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved." We don't need to go to Mary for salvation. We don't need to go to a priest for salvation. We don't even need to go to the right church for salvation. We need to go to Christ for salvation. There is no other name. 1 Timothy 1:25, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." One mediator, not multiple mediators. So the question, does removing "alone" from the phrase "Christ alone" rob God of his glory? So scripture shows that Jesus will receive eternal glory, precisely because he alone accomplished our salvation. This is what we see in Revelation 1, 5 to 6. This is what John says. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why to him be glory and dominion forever and ever? Amen. Because he has freed us from our sins by his blood. This is why Jesus will receive glory and dominion forever and ever. So to remove alone from Christ alone robs Christ of his glory as the only one who brings us to God and makes us a kingdom of priests. When the priest represents Christ's sacrifice in the Mass, or when the Eucharist is offered as a reparation for the sins of the living and the dead to obtain spiritual and temporal benefits from God, does this not remove the glorious power of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice? Does this not remove the weight of the words, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified"? Doesn't it just strip those words of all its power? Like, yeah, that's true, but you also need to make sure you go to Mass. You also need to make sure you're taking the Eucharist. Hebrews 1, 3 to 4 says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus, as the high priest, accomplished his work, and then he sat down because it's accomplished. And he's now receiving honor and glory at God's right hand. As the Calvin scholar T.H.L. Parker, I think I have a slide for this one, said, Rome has destroyed the glory of Christ in many ways. By calling upon the saints to intercede when Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man, by adoring the Blessed Virgin when Christ alone shall be adored, by offering a continual sacrifice in the Mass when the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is complete in suffering, by elevating tradition to the level of Scripture, and even making the Word of God dependent on its authority. So Rome's doctrine diminishes the glory that Christ ought to receive as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You might just want to turn to Revelation 5. 6 to 12. Jesus in heaven, according to John's revelation of heaven, when he beholds the Lamb of God, he declares that Jesus is receiving glory precisely because he is this Lamb of God. Revelation 5, 6 to 12 says, in between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, this is the song of heaven. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood. Why is Jesus worthy? Because he was slain, and by his blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So Revelation says that Jesus will receive eternal praise precisely as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So does removing the word alone from Christ alone and adding the word and rob Jesus of the glory he is due in saving sinners? Absolutely. Absolutely. Christ alone, by his perfect life, substitutionary death, and resurrection, is sufficient to bring us to God. And now we'll turn to Rome's doctrine of grace. Rome teaches that salvation is by grace, but it's a combination of grace and merit, essentially. This is the Catholic Catechism. It says, no one can merit the initial grace, which is at the origin of conversion. Moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed to attain eternal life, as well as necessary temporal goods. So the Catholic Church teaches that we can earn something from God, even something that allows us and even others, I can earn extra merit so that we can attain eternal life. The Catholic Church also teaches that grace can be acquired through the sacraments. And we learned a few weeks ago that the sacraments, according to the Catholic Church, are baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, anointing of the sick, holy orders for the priests, and marriage. And in this sense, the Catholic Church would never say it, but by participating in these and receiving some sort of grace for ourselves to help us with our salvation, grace essentially becomes a sort of packaged commodity. It becomes something like that's transactional. I do this, God grants me this, so that I can attain eternal life. Of course, by his help, but still, I'm doing something and I'm receiving something from God in order to attain this for myself. But the biblical doctrine of grace teaches something quite different. The biblical doctrine of grace says that grace is actually a disposition in God himself, that it's a characteristic of God. It's part of who he is. And it's his unmerited favor. It's not something that we earn. It's something that he freely bestows. Nobody can give to God and say, okay, God, now you owe me. God just freely gives. He's the creator of all things. And especially when we consider the state of our condition before salvation, that we were absolutely unable to earn any kind of merit. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. As Isaiah quoted for us, we were dead, defiant, and doomed. We were dead, defiant, following Satan, following our own desires, and doomed as children of wrath. And the only hope that any of us had in that condition was God's grace. That was our only hope. And praise him for these words that come immediately after in Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So the question, does removing alone from the word grace alone, does that rob God of the glory due him in salvation? And we see that salvation is all of grace from start to finish. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This salvation that God offers is a gift. It's not our own doing. And even the faith necessary to believe and be saved is a gift. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It's a gift. So if salvation is not purely a gift, Does this not devalue the greatness of God's grace in bestowing salvation on unworthy sinners? Romans 4:4 says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If we start bringing in works or merit into this grace, does it not somehow become a type of wage that we earn from God? And isn't that kind of the language that the Catholic Catechism used, that we can somehow merit things that will lead to our eternal life? But God didn't orchestrate salvation that way. He orchestrated it so that no one may boast. It's not by works. He removes all the grounds from boasting in man so that no one can say, "I was smart enough or wise enough or good enough to believe." And he makes it the basis. He makes the basis of our salvation grace alone. Calvin says in his Institutes, "Thus indeed it is, we never truly glory in him until we have utterly discarded our own glory." And I just want to walk us through another portion of Ephesians that really shows how this grace, this salvation that God has offered to us in Christ must be completely of grace. There can be no other way. And we see this in Ephesians 1. I think I have all the text up there. Ephesians 1 says that we were chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 3-4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." In Calvin's commentary on Ephesians 1, he says, "The very time when the election took place proves it to be free, before the foundation of the world. For what could we have deserved, or what merit did we possess before the world was made?" Calvin goes on to say, "How childish is the attempt to meet this argument by the following sophism. We were chosen because we were worthy, and because God foresaw that we would be worthy." Calvin's like, no, we were all lost in Adam, and therefore had not God through his own election rescued us from perishing, there was nothing to be foreseen. The second proof that grace must be free is that we were chosen in Christ. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Calvin says, "This is the second proof that election is free. For if we are chosen in Christ, it is not of ourselves. It is from a perception, it is not from a perception of anything that we deserve. In short, the name of Christ excludes all merit and everything which men have of their own. For when he says that we are chosen in Christ, it follows that in ourselves, we are unworthy. Salvation is in Christ." And we were chosen before the foundation of the world that we should be holy, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Calvin says the very time when election took place, I'm in the wrong spot. This leads us to conclude that holiness, purity, and every excellence that is found among men are the fruit of election. Again, this leads us to conclude that the holiness, purity, and every excellence that is found among men are the fruit of election, so that once more Paul expressly puts aside every consideration of merit. Calvin also goes on to say, "If God had foreseen in us anything worthy of election, it would have been stated in language the very opposite of what is here employed, and which plainly means that all our holiness and purity flow from the election of God." And finally, Calvin says, "Predestination is the true fountain from which we must draw our knowledge of the divine mercy. If men should evade every other argument, election shuts their mouths, so that they dare not and cannot claim anything for themselves." And as we continue in Ephesians 1, we see really Paul lay out three causes of our salvation, and all of them are apart from ourselves. They are outside of ourselves. Ephesians 1, 5 to 7. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose, or literally the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And so Calvin says, the efficient cause of our salvation, or efficient cause would be the answering the question, where did salvation originate? He says that that salvation originated in the good pleasure of God's will, the purple there. I tried to color coordinate it for you. Salvation originates in the good pleasure of God's will. It originates in the riches of his grace. This is where salvation originates. And then Calvin goes on to say, what is the material cause, or what is our salvation made of? And he says, as we see in Ephesians 1, 5 and 6 or 7, that it's made of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is made of Jesus Christ. It's made of his blood. And then we see in Ephesians 1, 6, the final cause of our salvation. This is answering the question, what is the purpose of salvation? Why did God choose to save sinners? And the answer Paul gives us in Ephesians 1, 6, is the praise of his glorious grace. This is why God has offered salvation freely by grace through faith in Christ, so that we might all be to the praise of his glorious grace. So the question, to remove the word alone from grace alone, does it rob God of the glory due him in saving sinners? Calvin says, since we see that every particle of our salvation stands thus outside of us, why is it that we still trust or glory in works? So the answer to the question is yes, it does rob God of glory. God's whole purpose in saving us is so that we would praise him for his grace. We would praise him for the glory of his grace. And lastly, we will look at faith. Rome's doctrine of faith and justification. I'll go a little faster here. I see I'm running out of time. Rome says that justification is received by faith, but this justification infuses the believer with righteousness. They become righteous within themselves. And then this justification, once received, is a process, and it's contingent on one's cooperation with God's grace. So the believer must maintain his justified status through good works, through the sacraments, through attending Mass. So essentially, justification becomes a combination of faith and works. The Catechism says, bishops, successors, and the apostles received from the Lord the mission of teaching all peoples and of preaching the gospel to every creature, so that all men may attain salvation through faith, baptism, and the observance of the commandments. How does salvation come? What is the gospel that Rome is preaching? It's preaching salvation through faith, through baptism, and through the observance of the commandments. This is all essential for salvation. So they teach that justification can be lost, and it can be lost through mortal sins. And mortal sins, I was looking up a list of mortal sins. I took out what might be obvious to us, some mortal sins. We think about the worst sins we could think about. But here are some: idolatry, blasphemy, false oaths, failing to observe holy days, disrespect of parents, murder, suicide, drug and alcohol abuse, gluttony, hatred, adultery, sexual sins including lust, theft, cheating, lying, envy, ingratitude, lukewarmness, and spiritual sloth. So if you commit a mortal sin, you lose your justification. And then you have to go and do penance to regain that justification. And final justification occurs at the final judgment when one's works are evaluated. But the biblical view of justification by faith is different. It says that a sinner is declared righteous apart from the law, and it's a gift through Christ's sacrifice received by faith. And we see that in Romans 3:21-25. I'm going to keep going. Justification is by imputation, not infusion. That man is declared righteous in God's court. He doesn't become inherently righteous within himself, but the righteousness of Christ is credited to his account so that he can be declared righteous. And the believer's sins are credited to Christ's account where he paid for them at the cross. We have MacArthur's great definition of justification. Justification may be defined as an act of God whereby he imputes to a believing sinner the full and perfect righteousness of Christ, forgiving the sinner of all unrighteousness, declaring him or her perfectly righteous in God's sight, thus delivering the believer from all condemnation. They get that no condemnation status of Romans 8:1. And it happens instantaneously. So the question, does removing alone, from faith alone, rob God of the glory due him in salvation? And God offers justification as a gift. And to say it's anything else is to rob God of giving that gift. Calvin says that, speaking of faith, that faith is like an empty hand, open hand, stretched out toward God with nothing to offer and everything to receive. And doesn't that give God so much glory as we just hold out our hands and say, help, right? You offer salvation freely. I want it through Jesus. Yes. But God orchestrated salvation so that no one may boast. It's apart from works. Romans 4:4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Romans 4:2. If Abraham was justified works, he has something to boast about. And obviously, if we had something to boast about in our salvation, this, of course, diminishes God's glory. Open your Bibles to Romans 5. And here we see in Romans 5, 1-11, I'll probably end up going like 5 minutes after, if that's okay. I want you guys to see this. It's so good. So if a believer can lose his justification, then this diminishes his ability to glorify God for his salvation today. So this idea that Rome teaches that we can lose our justification, then this would diminish our ability today to glorify God rightly. Romans 1, or 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's saying, believer, today, your status before God is peace. You have peace. Verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Paul's saying, believer, today you stand in the realm of grace. You're no longer under the realm of law. God's not treating you according to the law. He's treating you according to his grace. You stand in grace. And then verses 3 and 4, Paul talks about how we can, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's verse 2b. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So today, we as believers are able to rejoice. We have the hope that we will one day be glorified by God because of his work, because of Christ's work on our behalf. We will stand before him glorified. We rejoice today. And in verses 3 and 4, Paul talks about how we can even rejoice in our sufferings because it proves the genuineness of our faith. Verse 6, for while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In these verses, it shows that our present hope is not founded on our works, but on the love that God demonstrated to us by sending his Son to die in our place. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love of God demonstrated for us. In verse 9 and 10, Paul goes through this argument from the greater to the lesser and says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Paul says, if you were declared righteous by the blood of God's own Son while you were still a sinner, if you were reconciled while an enemy of God, then surely now that you're reconciled, God will save you from the coming wrath when he pours out his judgment on all the ungodly. We have an assurance of our salvation because we've been justified while enemies. And verse 11, this is where I really wanted us to get to. "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." It says we rejoice in God presently, now, because of what Jesus has done, because we've now received reconciliation. Since we have this full assurance of salvation, we rejoice. You could translate this word boast. I boast in God, this God who would save sinners through the sacrifice of his Son, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So, the question, if you remove the word alone from faith alone, and make final salvation contingent on your own works, does this rob God of the glory due his name and salvation? Absolutely. God saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that God alone would be glorified. Salvation is for the glory of God alone. And so quickly, I just want to take us into some application. The first thing we can do to glorify God is to believe this. Believe this salvation. Receive it as a gift through faith. Just believe. Abraham gave glory to God as he didn't waver in his faith. You guys can look at that verse later, Romans 4, 18 to 21. As Abraham believed that God was able to do what he was promised, it says that he gave glory to God by his faith. So we can give glory to God today by believing. We give glory to God. This is the purpose of our salvation. Romans 11, after Paul goes through this whole 11 chapters of how God saves sinners through this gospel, it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. He just starts rejoicing in the wisdom of God. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he may be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forevermore. To him be glory for this salvation." So praise him, really. Praise him. This is what we ought to do. It's the great crime of humanity in Romans 1 is that they did not honor God or give thanks to him as God. So we need to be men and women, believers who honor him as God and give thanks to him. And the last application that I have, there's many more, but is to live for the glory of God. And this is really the reasonable response. Immediately after Romans 11 comes Romans 12, where Paul appeals to them and says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And this really is what ended up happening in the Reformation. People started realizing that all of life was to be lived for the glory of God. Monks started realizing, I don't need to be a monk to glorify God. I can leave the monastic life and I can take up a regular vocation. I can take a wife. I can raise kids and do this all for God's glory. And these are things that happened. So the farmer, the housewife, the full-time pastor now all equally understood that they could glorify God in their own vocations. I'll close with this quote from Luther. Luther says, in his commentary on Galatians, says, "When I first took over the defense of the gospel, I remembered what Dr. Staupitz said to me. I like it well, he said, that the doctrine which you proclaim gives glory to God alone and none to man. For never can too much glory, goodness, and mercy be ascribed unto God. These words of the worthy doctor comforted and confirmed me. The gospel is true because it deprives men of all glory, wisdom, and righteousness, and turns over all honor to the Creator alone." Let's praise him. Father, we praise you. You deserve all glory for planning this great salvation before the foundation of the world for us, that you would cause it to be completely based on your grace, no merit of our own, that you would cause it to be received through faith, and that's it, just the open hand of faith, and that you would appoint that the means of salvation would be accomplished through your Son, that he would be the reason that anyone is saved, because he took on flesh, becoming a man, leaving his glory in heaven as God, becoming man as the God-man, walking on this earth in humility, serving men, living a perfect life, serving you perfectly, and dying a death in the place of sinners, dying a death in our place, and then rising from the dead so that we who believe in him can have life forever in him. Thank you, God, for providing such a Savior. Help us to glorify you by receiving it freely. God, keep us from mixing in works and merit into our idea of salvation, into our everyday practice. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to believe, and by believing, give you much glory. We thank you, God, for this time that we've had. We pray you bless the rest of our morning as we seek to give you glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.